We will see how Christ's grace towards Paul delivered him from his old life and transformed him into the man that he became to serve the Lord. So first we're going to look at the scripture here this morning, and it is 1 Corinthians 15:1 to 11. It should be up here on the screen behind you, and it reads this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. So I want to give you a little bit of backstory to the context in which Paul was sharing this to the Corinthians. And in any given New Testament church, there were two distinct cultural backgrounds that we would see. There was the backgrounds of the Jewish believers, but there was also the backgrounds of the Gentile believers. And so within this, Paul is stating this particularly for some correction, because there is a group within the body that is denying the bodily resurrection. And so that is part of the reason why this is stated about Christ and his resurrection. And the passage continues on to talk about the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of believers as well. And so the passage continues, and we're not going to go there today. We're going to focus more so on this section here. And so with these two backgrounds, the Jewish believers, they would have within them the Sadducees, perhaps, you know, within the Jewish party. There's the Sadducees denied the bodily resurrection. And time again, we can see when Paul is brought before people and he's on trial, he says that he is on trial for the resurrection of the dead, and that immediately puts the Pharisees and the Sadducees against each other. You can see that a lot of times when you're reading through Scripture. So you could have people from that party who are now believers who are trying to distort or deny that aspect. But also within the Gentile group, you had a party that would also deny this because of a philosophy, of a Stoic philosophy that was exemplified with Plato, particularly. And so this philosophy that was believed amongst Gentiles back at this time was that they denied the body resurrection because they viewed God, the supreme being, the God, as a fiery spirit, purer than anything on earth. And this philosophical group believed that God was a divine fire and that our life was sparks from his divine fire, so that when our bodies died, it dissolved back into the elements and the divine spark returned back to God. And so Paul, in addressing this to the Corinthians at this time, was correcting a twofold error that some of the members at this church believed at this time or were denying. And he did this by recapping the good news that he first brought to the Corinthians, or that others have also come and have preached to them as well. And it is news that he had not invented, but news that had first been delivered to him. It was the news of a risen Savior. And so through this section, we see a few facts of the faith that he highlights. And there's four of them here that I'm just going to name off. And the first fact is that Christ died for our sins. The second was that Christ was buried. The third is that Christ was raised. And the fourth is Christ was seen. Okay, we see that. We look through that scripture. We see that he outlines that right through. And so we're going to talk about grace today. What is grace? Well, one definition of grace that I found was the free and unmerited favor of God. The free and unmerited favor of God. So looking at grace, I wanted to look back in and see what did Jesus have to say about grace as well. And so, because we see the purest revelation of the character of God revealed in Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We see the grace that he extends to us, not just in his words and his actions, but also in his actions. The grace is given to us in love. It is grace that is not only extended to us, but it is grace that we are to show to others as well. Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If that's not a model of grace, I don't know what could be. Giving grace to your enemies, to those who are hating you, to those who are berating you and persecuting you and putting you under trial, to extend them grace so much so that you are loving them and that you are praying for them. That is a wonderful picture of grace. Matthew 6, 14 to 15, it says, "For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And so the people of God, Christ's people, are to be a people that exemplify him. There are people that are to be made into his image and to bear his witness. And so we see that he was the perfect example of being gracious towards us. And he is calling us to be a people that are gracious. And part of giving grace is also extending forgiveness to them. And so you could read that as well as, "For if you forgive others, if you extend grace to others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive, extend grace to you. But if you do not forgive or extend grace, then your heavenly Father will not forgive or extend grace to you." Which that's, you know, kind of running it in, you find the theme in this, and it really puts a point on this, that it is really important for us as believers who are being transformed into the likeness of Christ to truly exemplify his character. Matthew 18, 21 to 22 reads this, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven.'" And we mentioned this earlier. This was one of the main passages that I mentioned within the last part of this series. And it is basically, we are to be a people who are continually extending grace. We are to be a people who do not keep record of wrongs done to us, that we are not to be counting them up or tallying them, but we are to be people that continually extend grace. Luke 22, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." This is while Christ was hanging on the cross and the people were ridiculing him. This was the crux of the message a couple weeks ago. That this, in this moment, in this worst scene that you can picture, Christ hanging on the cross, bleeding and being beaten, being ridiculed and spit at, he still says to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He extends grace, he extends forgiveness to them in that time. And that really is a point that just pushes us forward. You know, that is an example that we have there to be gracious to others. The ultimate example. So other passages on grace that we see that Paul mentions are in Romans 12, verse 20 to 21, it says this: "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now we see this passage really reflecting back to the Matthew 5 passage, where Christ was saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul is emulating this at that same time by saying, you know, meet the needs of your enemy. You know, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. That we are to be people being gracious. We overcome evil by doing good. And we see 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. It says this: love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we see that if we are exemplifying Christ's love, we see a couple points in here that are also declaring us to show grace to others. Being patient with someone who is just exasperating, that requires to extend grace to them. You know, I'll be honest, sometimes when Manny is screaming his head off, I have to extend grace to him because I'm frustrated at that moment. And I'll be honest with that, it does happen. And I have to extend grace to him, and in doing that, I'm showing him love. And you see here that love does not seek its own, it does not provoke. And so in that, you're also looking for others, and you're extending grace to them at that point. You see that it bears all things, bearing all things, okay? There's no way in love that you can bear things unless you are being gracious at the same time. You can endure all things unless you are being gracious at the same time. And we see that we are to be a people who are gracious because Christ was gracious towards us. So we're going to look here at Paul and grace in 1 Corinthians 15:10, verse 10 in particular. And as we look at the grace that Paul is talking about, grace is mentioned three times in this section, and they all fall into verse 10. Paul is reinforcing to the Corinthians at this time the foundation of the Christian faith. He leads with this idea of grace. The facts of the faith are presented to the Corinthians, and it is because of those very facts that Paul is a recipient of this grace. It all hinges on the fact that Christ rose from the grave. Yes, he died for you as a sacrifice and an atonement for your sins, but even more important is that he lives for you today, our great high priest and king. Paul notes that it is by the grace of God that he is who he is. So who is Paul? At this time, we see at this time that Paul is an apostle. Specifically, he's the apostle that is charged with proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. We see that he is a recipient of this great honor, privilege, and responsibility. We see that he has had Christ appear to him some 2 years after that he appeared to others. We see Paul is a leader who is humbled by his past. He is fully aware of how God's grace had delivered him and transformed his life, took it in a complete 180 degree. In verse 9, he states that he is the least of the apostles. Why? Why does he state that he is the least of the apostles? He answers this. He says this is because he persecuted the church, and fiercely, because we can look into Acts and see how he actually persecuted the church. He was there condoning the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He also mentions another point where He, at any point that he had the opportunity to, cast his vote against the believers when they were on trial. He went out vigorously and rounded up believers in Christ and jailed them or killed them whenever the opportunity came. But then his encounter with the grace of God completely changed the course of his life. And we could see God's grace working in our lives, kind of as a model of personal growth, personal spiritual growth. So we can see God's grace working in our lives even before we are aware of it, because we are pursued by God. And with God's grace working in our lives, we eventually become aware of it. And this prompts us to a response, because conviction grows and we feel that we have to do something, whether it is to stay the course or it is to make a change. We then desire to be different, desire to be changed, truly wanting it. And we tend to do it on our own. You know, first when that desire gets there, we try working hard, trying out new behaviors, thinking that will be enough. We try hard and vigorously, but we fail. And then we seek it. We realize that we can't do it on our own. We seek the grace of God. We seek God's help in transforming us, knowing that it is only him who can truly change us. Eventually, we do receive that. And God has done something new in our lives. Our hearts and our behaviors become one with his desire for us. We then begin to live out the gift of grace and healing that God has produced within us. And importantly, we should be proclaiming that, telling that story of God's transforming powers to others. And as we continue in this process of personal transformation by the grace of God, we find that it is a process that continues over and over again at a deeper level. God has been at work in us even while he was changing us, and we weren't aware that he was bringing other things up, changing us, delivering us, and transforming us anew, continually drawing us closer to the character of Christ by his grace. We need his grace in every moment of our lives, not just his grace for salvation, but also his grace for sanctification and growing closer to him. The gospel is life-changing. Paul explains that the proof of the gospel is its inherent power to change lives. He will demonstrate this by sharing three characteristics. First, the gospel leads to recognition of sin. Paul writes in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. All of the others to whom Christ appeared were believers, whereas Paul was a violent, hateful unbeliever." In that moment where Christ appeared to Paul, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the believers there. He had an actual signed warrant to arrest anyone who believed in the way, who believed in Christ. He was on his way there at that moment when Christ appeared to him. He was chasing down the early Christians, seeking to incarcerate them or even to have them killed. And as a result, Paul never ceased to be amazed that of all people, Christ would have appeared to him. And I don't think a dream about Jesus would ever have produced the kind of humble assessment of Paul, of himself that Paul came to. It took a direct encounter with the living Lord, the very person he had rejected, to help him see his sorry state. Here, Paul called himself the least of the apostles. Elsewhere, he labeled himself as the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15, and the very least of all the saints in Ephesians 3:8. Paul understood that apart from Christ, he was nothing. Like Paul, Do you see and feel your own sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Are you more concerned about working on your sin instead of other sins? Because it's so easy to be consumed by the sins of others. Like, for example, your spouse, or your children, or your boss, or your neighbors, or that guy down the street. Yet a mark of godliness is a concern with your own sin. Second, the gospel results in total transformation of character. In 15:10a, Paul writes, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove in vain." Paul may have been a mess when Jesus found him, but Christ didn't leave him that way, and he doesn't leave us that way. Because of God's mercy and grace, Paul became a great missionary, preacher, and theologian. It is only the one who has experienced the power of the resurrection in his life who can experience such a thorough transformation in character and then give credit to God. So I love the phrase, "I am what I am." Anybody here ever watch Popeye the Sailor Man? Okay? He had a similar phrase, "I am what I am." When Popeye eats his spinach, he becomes strong. When you and I eat up grace, we become strong. Popeye had to take his spinach, he had to open the can, to gobble it down, and then do his thing. Similarly, you and I must do the very same thing. We need to gobble up grace and let God empower us to accomplish his work in and through us. Lastly, the gospel produces a redirection of one's entire life. In 10b to 11, Paul writes, "But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed." In response to God's grace, Paul worked harder than anyone else. Paul does not believe, however, that he is repaying the divine grace shown to him for his hard work. Rather, Paul is like a child who joyfully gives his mother a birthday present after he spent his parents' money to get it. All of Paul's efforts and energy was bound up in God's grace. In the same way, we are saved by grace and we minister by grace. They say grace is mentioned 3 times in this section, in verse 10. And we said grace is the unmerited favor of God. Or another definition could be an undeserved expression of kindness. Grace, therefore, is an expression of the kindness of God that is given to those who do not deserve it. That involves not only the initial grace of salvation, but every other expression of undeserved help we ever received from the Lord. And don't let this point escape you. We see that on the basis of Christ's victory over death by being resurrected, which is our victory as well, Paul makes 3 appeals. First and second are essentially synonymous. He says, "Stand firm and let nothing move you," in verses 1 and 2. Faithfulness is an essential condition for final salvation. The formulation of these appeals presumes that God takes for granted the Christian status of his hearers. His 3rd appeal exhorts them to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord, motivated by the knowledge of their labor in the Lord, and that it is not in vain. The effectiveness of Christian activity is based on the certain victory of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ, and motivated by the privilege of participating in his winning cause. Christians may invest their energies fully in the work that is assured of ultimate success, because Christ has already won. He has won the battle. You know, he has risen. He has beaten death. We are just waiting for the ending. But we know that ultimately the battle is won. So in closing, are you standing firm and letting nothing move you? Are you holding fast to the grace that God the grace of God and pouring yourself into labor for the Lord that is not in vain. We are recipients of the same grace that Paul received purely because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, because of his love showing us grace by pouring out his life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you this morning. Lord, I pray that in our times of need, in our times of struggle, that we would press into your grace, that you would bestow that upon us, that you would continue to transform us, to deliver us from the bondages that we have been ensnared. God, by your grace and your love, I pray that you would be gloried, be glorified in our lives. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how you've changed Paul. God, because we see that, we know that you can change us. God, you brought him from death into life, from persecuting your church to proclaiming your gospel and building your church. God, that is an extreme change. And we may know that by that you have the power to change us as well. And I pray that you would be working in our lives now, God, and that you would be changing and forming our desires to that of your desires for us. God, because we know that ultimately you have the best life for us in mind. And it is only by your grace and by your power that we can live it. It is only by your shaping us and molding us that we can be there. By your grace and your love, we thank you. Amen.